Now you got to have your fast ears on because, as usual, I got more than we got time for, but so here we go. I want to present to you a visiting speaker for this morning, a person whom God greatly blessed and whose work he has greatly honored, Frances Ridley Havergal. I will tell you about her, and I will let her tell you or talk to you directly. Her writing will amaze you, her heart will bless you, her love for God will challenge you, and her faith will convict you. Just a couple of statements that you'll hear again. What God says for us to do, he means for us to do. What he says is so. What he promises, he will do. I want you to repeat that with me again. I'll slow it down. Let's repeat it with me. Now, here we go. What God says for us to do, he means for us to do. What God says is so. What he promises, he will do. You all got laryngitis this morning. I hear you. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask Carolyn to read to you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon thought of Frances Havergal.
There's a center to every storm where perfect calm reigns. There's a point within the circle of the most consuming flame where life is possible without any danger of its being consumed. Miss Havergal seems to me to have gotten into the very center of the storms that are disturbing others and abides in perfect peace. She seems to have penetrated to the very heart of God, who is a consuming fire, and rests absolutely in his love. She could never have written as she has except for an extraordinary intimacy with God.
She was born in December of 1836 in Worcester in England to William Henry and Jane Havergal, the youngest of six children. William Havergal was an Anglican minister, a musician, a writer of hymns and hymn tunes. Both parents were biblical and spiritually minded and interested in the lost. Their home was rich in all holy influences, much beauty, and delightful musicalness. Frances enjoyed the position of the last child and seemed especially fit for it. She loved climbing trees and scaling stone fences. She had a genuine interest in anything that lived, anything pertaining to life. But she did spend quite a bit of time in an invalid's chair as she suffered from several serious illnesses throughout her youth and in later years. In fact, a sudden case of peritonitis struck her in 1879, and she died in June of that year. Just before expiring, she sang her song that you sang this morning, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I think it's in our hymn, because I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. She sang this just before expiring. Her statements were, it's home the faster, God's will is delicious, he makes no mistakes. Her life's verse was inscribed on her casket and on her grave monument, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. She was an eager learner. At an early age, she picked up a good bit of knowledge without much trouble to herself. She could speak with perfect distinctness by age 2, with an obvious bent for language, which she grew, and eventually gaining competence in Latin, French, German, Greek, Hebrew, and English. At morning prayer, she would sit on her father's knee while he read scriptures and where she learned to sing hymns from him. She could read easy books by age 3 and her Bible by age 4. She made herself present at her sister's and her brother's German lessons as a toddler and actually picked up a lot. The teacher wanted her to join the class, but her parents said, no, I don't think so. She was writing verse by age 7. And by age 9, she was writing complete, long, rhymed letters. At age 14, after being saved, a great eagerness for study came over her. And her father's eyesight at one point in her life got bad, so he wanted to go to Germany, went to Dusseldorf in Germany for a doctors there that could help him, took her with her, and she enrolled in a German school. where she excelled. After that time, she remained in Germany in a German pastor's home. There was up at 5, breakfast at 7, study 4 hours from German books, writing abstracts, enjoying German poetry and universal history, all this as a teenager. Back home, she continued those studies and learned Greek. She memorized the entire New Testament, the books of Isaiah and Psalms, and the minor prophets, 12,935 verses throughout her lifetime, much of it even before she was saved. To her, 1 Corinthians 14:21, all things be done decently in order. The in order meant not just tidy, in rank as soldiers. On her working desk, it said that her pens, her quills, and her ink, her paper, the string that they'd bind things together, her lexicons and books were there, all ready to be commanded to come front, forward, and be used in her work. I never actually had thought of that as a military term. Let things be done decently in order. Though formal schooling was not very consistent due to her illnesses, she never spared herself in study or in serving or as evidenced by the great volume of her work. She studied scripture meticulously, marking references in margins with the clearest, most minute hand, ruling lines connecting verses and thoughts. And I included this in here because this is a meticulous individual, a person dedicated to details. At one time, her sister told her, "Why don't you turn around so your feet can be to the fire?" "I can't make my lines neatly if I do that. Just see what a find I've got. If only one searches, there are such extraordinary things in the Bible." Now, for those of you that are visiting, this is number 3 in a series of hymn studies, or of hymn, and it's actually becoming a study of hymn writers and the lives and testimony they have. And so the Lord led us to Frances Havergal for this time, and I ran into somebody that has brought me under some conviction, and so we're going to go next to her testimony because it's unique. I've asked the teenagers to be here. Perhaps some are struggling, have struggled, or others with this business of actually being saved. And so hopefully you can catch what we have here in her coming to know the Lord. Somewhere around age 22, she wrote an autobiography of her inner life, of her coming to faith in Christ. Her drawing to the Savior began at age 6, and it lasted until age 14, for 8 years. Up to 6, she had learned much from her godly family, but it didn't really make too much difference to her. But at age 6, she heard a sermon on heaven, hell, and judgment, which made a lasting and troubling impression. She thoroughly enjoyed life, but was often not happy even in the enjoyment. At age 8, she came across Cowper's lines, "My father made them all." Now, she loved nature and the things of nature, but she had a longing to enjoy them as a Christian could enjoy them. Now, this is before being saved, but these are the thoughts that went through her mind and heart. She kept her condition concealed, and she said this, and when I make these statements through here, if any of this pertains to anybody's heart in its present condition, let it soak in a little bit. That's what I hope we can do. She said this, "I almost enjoyed my naughtiness." Now, naughtiness to the people in this 1850s, naughtiness was not a cute thing. It was a serious thing, okay? She said, "I almost enjoyed my naughtiness in a savage, desperate sort of way, despairing of getting better except by becoming a Christian." And yet somehow she could not get there. At age 9, the family moved, and she actually confided then in a preacher. She hadn't been confiding in people, who told her simply, well, her troubling problems was because of her new surroundings and the move that she made, and pretty soon it would all go off. Well, that wasn't much spiritual advice to her. Well, she just shut up and didn't talk to anybody about it for another 5 years. At age 9 also, her mother died, and this is what her mother gave to her. And I think this is a prayer that all of our teenagers could be praying. Her mother pleaded with her to pray God to prepare you for all he is preparing for you. God prepare you for all he is preparing for you. Are you ready to receive what he is going to bring into your life? All right? When her mother died, she concealed her guilt, but continued to carry her burden of hidden sorrow. I know I did not love God. The very thought of him frightened me. I would say, how good of God to send Jesus to die, yet I by no means felt nor believed that wonderful goodness. Sound familiar to anyone? But between the ages of 13 and 14, a soberizing, thoughtful time came over me. My strivings were no longer the emotional, spasmodic flashes they had been every now and then. Something deeper, more settled, more sorrowful. Yet everyone knew her as a careless, merry girl, lighthearted in the extreme. Now came a more definite prayer for faith. Oh, to believe in Jesus, to believe he pardoned me. I would lay awake praying for that precious gift. I read a great deal from the Bible in a straight-on sort of way. Now, a straight-on sort of way would mean mechanical, just reading it. Once I determined if eternal life were in the Scriptures, find it I would, and resolved to give it an hour a day to very careful and prayerful reading of the New Testament. Now I want you to see that through this girl's life, there was a desire for the things of God in her heart. There was a desire there. I'd love to stop and preach on that, but we cannot. In 1850, she was privileged to go to a school where there were Christian girls there. She did confide with a couple of them helpfully. She drank in every word of that she heard about Jesus, his salvation. I came to see it was Christ alone that could satisfy me. I wept and prayed day and night, but there was no voice nor any that answered. The desire was there, but there was no quick flash to take Jesus in your heart and go on your way. None of this in this woman's life. She had broken the ice now and was able to talk about her burden, and especially with a lady called by the name of Miss Cook, who later became her stepmother. She confided that her love for her father, her brothers, and sisters was not as great as her longing to know that she was forgiven. Miss Cook asked her, well, why can't you trust yourself to the Savior at once? Supposing now, at this moment, Christ were to come, could you not trust him? Would not his call, his promise, be enough for you? Could you not commit your soul to him, to your Savior, Jesus? I like that phraseology. Could you not commit your soul? Could you not commit yourself for all eternity to him? Not take Jesus in your heart and go on your way. Then a flash of hope came over me, which she hadn't had through all this time, which left me breathless and heart throbbing. I could, surely, was my response. She ran immediately to her room to think it out. On her knees, she struggled to realize the sudden hope. I could commit my soul to Jesus. I could trust him with my all for eternity. Then and there, I committed my soul to the Savior, not without fear and trembling, but I did. I did trust Jesus. From that moment, heaven and earth seemed bright, not heavy. For the first time, my Bible was sweet to me. And by 14, she had committed a lot of it to memory. Probably knew the doctrines as well as anybody. But that wasn't the Lord that just, she just had not turned loose and been able to turn loose. I hope that if there's anybody in here, any of us at any age that are having some of this, is God a fearful thing to us? Is it impossible to turn loose and trust him? Question, is there a longing for that to be fixed? Is there a longing for that to change? The longer I live, the longer I think that this longing that God has to put there is absolutely essential before anything real can happen in the heart. With this new glad light, there came to her a great eagerness to study. She threw herself into her lessons with intense enjoyment until in December, when disease of the facial skin made her nearly blind for several months. Then in 1873, now that was her salvation experience coming to the Lord. Now later in life, she has an enlightening, because that wasn't it. She just came to understand something a little bit more fully, and it made a big impression on her, and it affected her work from that point on. 1873, 6 years before she died, she came across a tiny little book entitled All for Jesus. It discussed the power of Jesus to keep those who abide in Him. John 14:21 was a burden to her. She longed to fulfill John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. She longed for this. Well, this is the experience. I saw it as a flash of electric light. And what you see, you can never unsee. There must be full surrender before there can be full blessedness. God admits you by the one into the other. I was shown that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then it was made plain to me that He who had thus cleansed me had power to keep me clean, not just saved. Okay? So I utterly yielded myself to Him and utterly trusted Him to keep me. Question, have we not been limiting 1 John 1:7 by practically making it refer only to remission of sins that are past, instead of taking the grand simplicity of cleanseth us from all sin? All is all, and as we may trust Him to cleanse us from the stains of past sins, so we may trust Him to cleanse us from all present defilement. Yes, all. If not, we take away from this most precious promise, and by refusing to take it in its fullness, lose the fullness of its application and power. Then we limit God's power to keep. We look at our frailty more than His omnipotence. Where is the line to be drawn beyond which He is not able? The very keeping implies total helplessness without it. And the very cleansing most distinctly implies defilement without it. It was that one word, cleanseth, which opened the door of a very great glory of hope and joy to me. I expected nothing like it, short of heaven. Now, I had never seen the force of the tense before. A continual present, always a present tense, not a present which the next moment becomes a past. It goes on cleansing, and I have no words to tell how my heart rejoices in it. Not a coming to be cleansed in the fountain only, but a remaining in the fountain so that it may go and may and can go on cleansing. Why should we pare down the promises of God to the level of what we have already experienced of what it was able to do? Or why should we pare it down of what we have thought He might be able to do for us? In other words, why should we whittle down God's promise to what we think? Why not receive God's promises, nothing doubting, just as they stand? Take the shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, and so on through whole constellations of promises, which surely mean really and fully what they say. One arrives at the same thing, starting almost from anywhere. Take Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need. Well, what is my great need and craving of soul? Well, surely it is now, having already been saved and having assurance of that salvation, it is now to be made holy by the continual sanctifying power of God's Spirit, to be kept from grieving the Lord Jesus, to be kept from thinking or doing whatever is not accordance with His holy will. Oh, what a need is this exclamation point. Have we thought of that? Are we wanting to be kept clean? And it is said, He shall supply all your need. Now, shall we turn around and say all does not mean quite all? Both as to the commands and promises, it seems to me that everything short of believing them as they stand is but another form of, yea, hath God said. So thus accepting in simple and unquestioning faith God's commands and promises, one seems to be at once brought into intensified views of everything. Never, oh never before did sin seem so hateful, so really intolerable, nor watchfulness so necessary. Now, I'll need to try to probably go back through this. This word watchfulness became more intense to me going through here. Watchfulness. All right, now, nor watchfulness seems so necessary, and a keenness of watchfulness too, beyond what one ever would have thought of. Not a distressed sort of watchfulness. Oh, I just got to keep from doing this. I just got to keep from doing that. No, no, but a happy sort. It's like a sentinel when his captain is standing by him on the ramparts and his eye is more than ever alert for any signs of the approaching enemy, because he knows they can only approach to be defeated. Now, what she's saying here is you watch out in God's power, looking for that sin that's approaching in your life, knowing that it can be cleansed and removed and you can be kept from that. You're looking at that coming saying, just come. Now, this can almost get sacrilegious because this is what we don't want to do. Just come on, because it's going to be taken care of. This sin's going to be dealt with. It's going to be taken care of. I'm going to stay clean because God can. You watch for it with eagerness to keep it out of your life, not with a dread of missing the boat. I don't know, a little more time to explain that, but I think it's important. I think it's a huge thing in our lives. We walk through this and we mess up and we sin, and then we get to dread and everything. We don't want to look and see God's command because we're afraid we just can't do it. But if we watch for them, we know that they're cleansed, that we know that they will be cleansed, and we ask for forgiveness, they can be. Then too, she says, the all for Jesus comes in, and one sees there's no halfway. It must be absolutely all yielded up, because the least unyielded or doubtful point is sin, let alone the great fact of owing all to Him. All right, now that the testimony, that's her testimony up to this point. And we want to go on now and look at some of about her authorship, and there's some more blessings here if we listen. Her output was massive. 81 hymns, children's books, devotional books, books of poems, letters on just about any subject. This correspondence was a drain on her rather frail health. She actually wrote too much for her own literary reputation. She does not occupy, nor does she claim to be, a prominent place as a poet. But her distinctive individuality and her God-given gifts, she filled a niche prepared only for her. She was essentially a singer, and her singing was true and helpful. To her had been committed a ministry of song, not to the literary few, as she very well could have done, but to the weary many. And she wrote a little book entitled Ministry in Song, and she wrote this prelude to it. And Carolyn's going to read this poem that is a prelude, what she wanted her verses to be able to do.
Amid the broken waters of our ever restless thought, oh, be my verse an answering gleam from higher radiance caught, that where through dark o'erarching boughs of sorrow, doubt, and sin, the glorious star of Bethlehem upon the flood looks in. Its tiny trembling ray may bid some downcast vision turn to that enkindling light for which all earthly shadows yearn. Oh, be my verse a hidden stream which silently may flow where drooping leaf and thirsty flower in lonely valleys grow, and often by its shady course to pilgrim hearts be brought the quiet and refreshment of an upward pointing thought, till, blending with the broad, bright stream of sanctified endeavor, God's glory be its ocean home, the end it seeketh ever.
Okay. Thinking poetry, not feeling poetry. Simply and sweetly she sang the love of God and his way of salvation. To this end and for this object, her whole life and all her powers were concentrated. She lives and speaks in every line of her poetry. Now we're going to ask Carolyn to read a poem she wrote to Fanny Crosby, who lived at the same time. Notice now, there is no sentimentality in this. It's all for real purpose.
And remember that Fanny Crosby is blind. A seeing heart. Sweet blind singer over the sea, tuneful and jubilant, how can it be that the songs of gladness which float so far, as if they fell from the evening star, are the notes of one who may never see visible music of flower and tree, purple of mountains or glitter of snow, ruby and gold of the sunset glow, and never the light of a loving face? Must not the world be a desolate place for eyes that are sealed with the seal of years, eyes that are open only for tears? How can she sing in the dark like this? What is her fountain of light and bliss? Oh, her heart can see, her heart can see, and its sight is strong and swift and free. Never the ken of mortal eye could pierce so deep and far and high as the eagle vision of hearts that dwell in the lofty sunlit citadel of faith that overcomes the world. With banners of hope and joy unfurled, garrisoned with God's perfect peace, ringing with paeans that never cease, flooded with splendor bright and broad, the glorious light of the love of God. Dear blind sister over the sea, an English heart goes forth to thee. We are linked by a cable of faith and song, flashing bright sympathy swift along. One in the east and one in the west, singing for him whom our souls love best. Singing for Jesus, telling his love all the way to our home above, where the severing sea with its restless tide never shall hinder and never divide. Sister, what will our meeting be when our hearts shall sing and our eyes shall see?
If we can, try to get the impact of who's writing to whom. Two people, two women, that God used immensely and honored their work immensely during a period in history in which the gospel was proclaimed and honored. She lived, Frances Havergal lived a disciplined prayer life. Writing is praying for me. I ask him at every line he would give me not merely thought and power, but also every word, even the very rhymes, as a child asking her father what to write and the father giving her that which to write. Then she says in a different time, I know of the sweetness of taking pain directly from his hand. I always think God gives me verse when it comes so, and it is worth any suffering if what I write will comfort someone at some time. Very often strangers write and tell me that the lines comfort or help them, even when I know there's not a spark of poetry in them. Now I cannot tell what will comfort others, so I ask God to let me write what will do so. Her doctrinal views are clearly set forth in her poems and may be described as mildly Calvinistic. The burden of her writings is a free and full salvation through the Redeemer's merits for every sinner who will receive it. Her life was devoted to the proclamation of this truth by personal labors, literary efforts, and earnest interest in foreign missions. Now, as we come down to the end of this, I've made some observations about her writing that just come from me. There is a blending there is a blending of biblical truth and doctrine the principles and the truths and the doctrines of the Bible. There's a blending of it along with the application of living, of holy living in trust for God. And so when we read her poetry or we sing her songs, every word does a job in getting across that message. It's a super economy of words and yet very descriptive. And in the writings, it's evident that God really means what He says in both promises and commandments. And then this impression I'm getting that came to my heart. Both the commands and promises of God are to us as individuals. His word is written to us as individuals, and her writing to me exhibits this. God doesn't just send down a blessing, a canopy blessing on Grace Bible Church. There's not a blessing curtain over us, and He just blesses that curtain. He blesses individuals in Grace Bible Churches, and then through individuals, they out and bless the rest of us. Oh, God's commands and promises are to individuals, not to just a general group of people. And I think if we approach it that way, we'll see His commands and promises are that way. Now, I've got some more examples here of her writing that I want to share with you. I've got one big one here, but I think I'll just let that go and let Carolyn finish this off with two poems, one from the little book that she wrote for children called Morning Bells for Awaking Little Hearts to the Day's Activities as a Christian. And then the other little book is called Little Pillows, which were written with ideas for the little pillows for their heart before they go to bed. And I want you to see that the writing to these children is direct. Just as the truth stands, it's not diluted and spoken down to little kids. Now, I don't know if that statement makes any sense, but oftentimes we talk down to children and we try to just explain everything. Notice how she does this. Let's just do the one, Carolyn, the time is getting along here. Let's do the Little Bells, the one called Upholding, and then we'll end there.
The title of this lesson was Upholding, and the scripture verse is, Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Psalm 119:117. The path is not easy. There are rough stones over which we may stumble if we're not walking very carefully. There are places which look quite smooth, but they're more dangerous than the rough ones, for they're slippery. There are little holes hidden under flowers which may catch our feet and give us a bad fall. There are muddy ditches into which we may slip and get sadly wet and dirty. How are we to walk safely along such a path? We want a strong, kind hand to hold us up and to hold us always, a hand that will hold ours so tightly and lovingly that it will be, as the old Scotch woman said, not my grip of Christ, but Christ's grip of me. Yes, Christ's loving hand is able to keep you from falling. Only let your hand be restfully in the hand of Jesus, and then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. But do not spoil the chime of this morning's bells by ringing only half a peal. Do not say, Hold thou me up, and stop there. Or add, But all the same, I shall stumble and fall. Finish the peal with God's own music, the bright words of faith that He puts into your mouth, Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And so you will if you do not distrust Him, if you will but trust Him to do just what you ask and let Him hold you up. It would be hard to find a prayer in the Bible without a promise to match it. So David says, Uphold me according to thy word. What has he said about it? More than there is room in this page for it. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Yea, I will uphold thee. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Yea, he shall be holden up. He shall keep thy foot from being taken. He will keep the feet of his saints. Seven promises in answer to your one little prayer. I, the Lord, am with thee. Be thou not afraid. I will help and strengthen. Be thou not dismayed. Yea, I will uphold thee with my own right hand. Thou art called and chosen in my sight to stand.
Thank you. A couple of Wednesdays from now, we'll look at some of her songs and get a little bit more of a grasp of what she's doing. Let's just stop here and thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee now for this time. We know that it's been a lot of reading, a lot of thoughts to go through, but Lord, impress us with the fact that your word is true and it's for us. It means what it says, and it means what it says for us to do. Help us to see this. We pray that if anyone been troubling and struggling with their relationship with the Lord, that they will be able to turn loose and just trust your word and trust you as their Savior. Lord, bless us now as we dismiss in Jesus' name. Amen.